Jonah 4. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not grow it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Good morning. I want to start by welcoming that we have a number of visitors today. I just want to say welcome. We're glad you're here. This is a really joyous day. We get to sandwich this sermon in between honoring graduates and 50 years of marriage. The passage for today, not so much like that, about a prophet who has a meltdown after a city he hates isn't obliterated and then asked to die. So I just want to tell you, you're catching us at the end of a sermon series. This wasn't like something I planned out months ago. We're going to get into some a little bit intense stuff today, so don't spend too much time trying to connect this with 50 years of marriage or graduation. And if you're frustrated, come back next week. I'll be in Canada. So for the last month, we've been tracking the prophet Jonah on what has been, what's turned out to be this wild ride across land and sea. Last week, Jonah was recommissioned. He's told to go back to the great city of Nineveh, this place that he had originally fled from, and warn the people that this city would be destroyed in 40 days. So we heard that Jonah obeyed this time. He walks into Nineveh. He has this five-word sermon. And the response is nothing short of miraculous. So everyone from the king to the livestock begin to fast and put on sackcloth, begin to cry out to God for mercy, and they turn from their evil ways. And it turns out Jonah, who I said last week has this tendency to buckle under pressure, knocks this one out of the park. It seems like this story is finally heading to redemption. And as Americans, who doesn't love a story of redemption? I mean, did anybody watch the Masters last month and the reaction to Tiger Woods winning? Americans love a story of redemption and second chances. So Jonah should be returning home rejoicing, safely secured his place in Israel's prophetic hall of fame, right? But that doesn't happen. Jonah, as he's coming from the west, he passes through the city, and now he's out on the eastern side of that city. Instead of going home, he kind of camps out there. And if you saw the text, by all indications, this city is not going to be destroyed. But Jonah is so eager for this town to be destroyed that he wants to wait for these 40 days just to see what happens, thinking that maybe God will again relent and change his mind. So when I was a kid, I loved fireworks. Like, I loved them. My dad hated them. He was an eye doctor, You saw how dangerous they were. Saw eyes hurt by fireworks. And I think that just added to the thrill of the fireworks for me. Because there was the danger of being an unsupervised 10-year-old shooting off these fireworks. And then there was the danger of my dad catching me doing this, which just added to the thrill. And one of my favorites was the M80. Y'all are good Mennonites. You don't know what this is. It's a small red dynamite-like looking little firecracker, and it's perfect for blowing up anthills and race cars and your little sister's dolls. So after getting everything set up, I would light the M80, you know, whatever I was going to destroy, and I'd run in my backyard and I'd crouch. I'd wait for that little green waterproof fuse to burn down until boom. It was wonderful fun. If I ever catch my kids doing this, they will be in serious trouble. So I say that because in preaching this sermon, as he walks through Nineveh, in a sense, Jonah has struck a match. He's lit the fuse of a prophetic bomb, and he's walked out of the city to watch that 40-day fuse burn down and Nineveh go boom. He finds himself a good seat east of the city, out of danger, but with a good view. He builds himself a shelter to be protected from the sun, and he waits. And the 40 days pass in nothing. And when Jonah does not get his fireworks show, he loses it. Like, he absolutely has a meltdown. And I like the Eugene Peterson's kind of paraphrase of this from the Message. So will you put that up? I'll read that first slide. Jonah was furious. He lost his temper. He yelled at God, "God, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, and ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. So God, if you won't kill them, kill me. I'm better off dead." So one of the interesting things that's happening here that you don't catch right away is that Jonah and God are actually talking for the first time. So we've heard dialogue between them, but it's always been one way. So God gives the command to Jonah to go to Nineveh a couple times. Jonah has this great canticle prayer from the belly of the whale, but they're not actually talking to each other, and so we don't always know what Jonah is thinking. Why has he fled to Tarshish? Why has he not gone to Nineveh? But here it comes out as plain as day. Jonah wasn't afraid that his mission would succeed. Jonah wasn't afraid that his mission would fail. He was afraid that it would succeed. See, Jonah despises the Ninevites. He wants no part in sparing the destructions, and what he has feared has happened. So one of the other interesting things that's happening as he's talking or maybe yelling at God is that he actually makes another kind of confessional statement. It almost sounds like a creed. This is the third time this is happening if you've been with us the last month. If you remember the first time, it's on the boat with the sailors. Jonah confesses, "I'm Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land." So we talked about this a little bit lackadaisical, a little bit half-hearted, doctrinally and theologically very correct, but lacking much conviction. And then he has his yell from the belly of the fish, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And this is an incredibly enthusiastic profession of faith. He has been at death's door, the fish has come, the fish has rescued him, and he cries out his rescue and thanks to God. This third confession comes from the seething mouth of Jonah. "I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, and abounding in love, a God who relents from sin and calamity." So Jonah describes the character of God in this confession in a way that actually is quite similar to a passage from Exodus, which I'll talk about here in just a little bit. And then God asks the question, which we'll see twice, "Have you any right to be angry?" So it's tempting to see Jonah's meltdown here as a little bit melodramatic, a little bit absurd. He kind of looks like a caricature. And certainly from our vantage point, I think it looks that way. But let's stop for a minute. Like, I don't know if it's because I've been hanging out with Jonah a lot for the last month, but I'm feeling a little protective of him. So one of the things I hope you have seen as we have gone through this book, that this story of a character maybe that you only knew from your childhood is a much more complicated story, and Jonah is a much more complicated character. He's not a one-dimensional character. He's not all good, and he's not all bad. Jonah will make plenty of mistakes in this scene, but just let's just hang out east of the city and look through Jonah's eyes for a minute. Because I think Jonah's response is actually a lot fairer than we might at first think. Jonah is saying, this is not fair. This is unjust. What he's saying is, how do decades of cruelty and evil and violence committed by these people, how do they walk around in sackcloth for a few days and not eat and it just go poof? And remember, last week, it doesn't even look like the Ninevites had a full conversion. They cry out to God. They don't necessarily cry out to Yahweh, the covenantal name for God. And so it doesn't seem like they were maybe repenting more out of fear than actual conversion. Am I angry about this? Jonah will respond to the second time, heck yeah, I'm angry. Angry enough to die. So what Jonah is saying is when he says, I'm angry enough to die, he's saying, if this is the kind of God you are, if this is the kind of God who allows violence to go unpunished, then let me die. I will not serve that God. Now again, from our vantage point, 21st century Western American, this sounds ridiculous. Like, who berates God for being gracious and loving and compassionate? I've heard people say dismissive things about us as Christians and about God, but I've never heard someone say, you Christians and your loving, compassionate, slow to anger God. I've never heard that one. But remember, when Jonah looks out at that state, he sees a terrorist state. Last week, if you're here, I said, kind of substitute in your mind ISIS taking over territory in 2014 in Syria and Iraq. Get that in your mind, because Assyria and Nineveh means essentially nothing to us. It triggers nothing in you. But replace that, see what Jonah's seeing, and see ISIS moving through that region of the country. Jonah sees a capital of a cruel and brutal empire known for torturing, dismembering, and decapitating their enemies. And not only that, but it was an empire that posed a constant threat to the northern kingdom. So, which is a little different than our view. Our view, we're dealing with slightly uncomfortable pews, you know, not the most comfortable pews, but pretty safe, prosperous vantage point. Our neighbor is Canada. Anyone ever here felt threatened by Canada? Yeah. At least in my lifetime, the most terrifying and threatening thing that's come out of Canada is the way they do healthcare. It's terrifying. I mean, that is... Jonah's neighbor is Assyria. And we actually know from history that a couple hundred years later, Assyria will actually come in and conquer the northern kingdom, will conquer the 10 tribes of Israel that are there. So Jonah's concern here is pretty legitimate. Like, do we have at least a little more compassion for Jonah about why he's so ticked right now? And his question of, how can you claim to be a God of justice and let this evil go unpunished? And it's a very valid question, and I was starting to work on it, and I was like, this sermon is going to get way too long, so I'm not going to fully go into that. But I want to look at something that comes up in that third confession that's kind of interesting. So as I mentioned, this comes from probably Exodus 34. Just to give you a little context, Moses is receiving the tablets for the second time. He's on Mount Sinai, and the Lord passes in front of him. Will you put up the next slide, Larry? This is the passage. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Very similar to Jonah's confession, except for one thing, right? Does Jonah intentionally leave out that last part? Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. I guess the question is Jonah in his anger trying to create a very simplistic picture of God? A God who just loves people and turns a blind eye to evil. And is Jonah painting this incomplete picture of God so that he can feel justified in his anger? So that he can say, I cannot serve a God who isn't concerned with fairness and justice. My first point here is that I want to say that this is actually pretty easy to do with the Bible and Scripture. It's something we do all the time, not with the Bible always. But let me give you an example. I'm going to use myself as a bad example here. This might come as a total shock. I'm not a big fan of social media. I know that's a shock. Whenever I run across articles which talk about how damaging social media is, it just warms my heart. It confirms what I already believe, what I want to be true. It makes me kind of feel good about myself that I'm not on social media. And it gives me an opportunity to turn to my wife and tell her what I'm learning. And if she's on Twitter, it's even better. It's perfect. We've done this a lot over the years, and it usually looks like this. Uh-huh. Are you done? It's like, all right, I'm going to humor you for a second, and then can I move on? But once in a while, it's hard for me to even say, once in a while, I discover that somebody's making an argument there's something good about social media. Again, this is really hard for me to say, but I usually just ignore those, and I never tell those to my wife. Like, those never make it to her. And my point is that we love to have confirmed what we already believe. It feels so good to be told you're right. I just read a whole book about how dangerous social media is, and I felt great the whole book. We can get that for our library, Lucille. It feels good. We don't have to change what we already think and believe. We look self kind of right. And I think something very similar can happen with Scripture. We find ourselves appealing to Scripture, kind of like Jonah did, to justify ourselves, to kind of cherry pick what we use to say, I'm right. And that's a problem for a couple reasons. One, if we only go to Scripture to confirm what we already believe, we don't allow Scripture to humble us, to challenge us, to critique us, to help us grow more into the people God is calling us to be. Instead, it just becomes a rubber stamp for what we already believe, what we already want to believe, and how we already act and want to act. But secondly, Jonah's doing something that is a little more nuanced. He's kind of painting this simplistic picture of God. So again, think about Jonah in this moment. From his moment in history, his cultural moment, he would have found plenty of people in the northern kingdom that would have said, you're right, Jonah. You are absolutely right. These characteristics, gracious, slow to anger, relents from calamity, when they are extended to the Ninevites, that is offensive. I get it, Jonah. I get why you'd rather die than serve that God. And kind of what I want you to think about is, we look back at that and we say, that's ridiculous. A gracious and compassionate, slow to anger God. But again, from Jonah's vantage point, this is a pretty fair thing he's saying. And the question I want you to wrestle with is, in our cultural moment, in our historical moment, what blinders do we have on? What blinders are we wearing? What simplistic picture of God are we sometimes tempted to create? For Jonah, what he lacked was an ability to move into the mystery of God's mercy. He needed to grow and I don't get your mercy right now, but I'm going to trust it. I'm going to trust you have something bigger in mind. And my encouragement for you when you bump into things in Scripture or maybe portraits of God that you find challenging, rather than just dismiss it, just rest with it for a little bit. Wrestle with it. Do it in community so you've got others alongside you. You know, we as Anabaptists, we believe our best picture of God is Jesus Christ. Remember that. But even if you are in the Gospels, you're going to find things that Jesus says that makes you very uncomfortable. And I say this, let me give you an example of myself. So as maybe something is narrow, and as we grow, we look at it differently. When I first moved into the Mennonite Church, I really had to wrestle with the pacifist position. I've got two grandfathers that fought in World War II. I love my grandfathers. I'm very proud of my grandfathers. That was a big shift for me to think about as I moved into the Mennonite church. These ideas of teachings on peace and the sword and enemy love. And what came to my mind is, how is this just? That's often the questions when we first come into kind of nonviolence pacifism, is the person says, are you kidding me? This is not just. And I really wrestle with that. Where's the justice in pacifism and nonviolence? And yet over time, and as people in that church were very patient with me, that is now one of the most important parts of Jesus' teaching for me. One of those things that I feel most strongly about, that we can die for Jesus Christ, as I heard recently, but we cannot kill for Jesus Christ. This week I ran up against a quote by one of my favorite theologians, Stanley Hauer Wass, who's a Texan. He's a little rough around the edges. He's also one of the leading voices for pacifism in the United States. And he says this, he says, I'm a pacifist because I'm a violent son of a gun. He doesn't say gun. I'm a Texan. I can feel it in every bone I've got. And what Howard Wurst is saying is that everything he was taught to value and love as a Texan makes Christ's call to non-resistance seem absurd, even cowardly. So for some of you, that might be the challenge here, is the graciousness and the mercy and the enemy love that's extended to the Ninevites. But some of it might be that last part that's in Exodus. Some of it might be the judgment part. Like, Jesus makes some pretty exclusive claims about himself, and he doesn't shy away from talking about judgment. These two things are not popular to talk about in our culture today. So one of those two things is likely to make you uncomfortable. The exclusive claims of Jesus Christ and his teachings on the sword and pacifism. Like, you're going to probably wrestle with one of those. And my encouragement for you today is not to say this is easy. Hang with it for a little bit. Like, is God trying to help you grow? Or are you like Jonah, where you're like, there's no way God can be this way? Okay, we're going to keep going. We've kind of looked at Nineveh through Jonah's eyes, and I want to now look it through God's eyes, because God is sitting out east of the city too and looking at it. Back to verse 6. So Jonah's east of the city. Let me just remind you, he builds this shelter, and now God appoints this vine. It grows up over Jonah, and it provides some shade. Now, think about it. In this part of the world, this is really important. This is hot. To have protection from the daytime sun is a big concern. And what the commentaries usually say, or often say, is that this might have been like a castor oil plant. So something that grows up really, really fast, and then it has these broad leaves that gives shade to people. And this vine is a gift to Jonah. Jonah loves this vine. Jonah is so happy. Like, the Hebrew language just cannot express how happy Jonah is about this vine and this shade. And it's like, finally, something has gone right. I mean, right? Jonah has quite a trip here. And then God appoints a worm. This is interesting. We've seen God appoint a storm, a fish, a wind, a worm. This God of the heavens and the earth works with a lot in creation. The worm chews through the vine, and the vine dies, and now Jonah again wants to die. So he goes from, like, despair to ecstasy, back to despair for Jonah. And then God asks Jonah again, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I'm angry enough to die. So this is interesting, because God has got Jonah where he wants him, where he needs him to be, because this is an object lesson. And then God continues, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city? As I said, this is an object lesson, because Jonah has insisted in the strongest terms possible that this vine is very important to him. He loves that vine. The vine delights him. And now it's dead, and he is furious. And then God says to Jonah, you are so concerned about this plant that you did nothing for, that sprung up overnight and died the next day. What about all these people? What about all these cattle? Now, that might sound a little strange, but remember, this is their wealth. This is where they had their wealth stored up. 120,000 people, cattle. God is very concerned with the welfare of Nineveh. So we get this really interesting contrast. Jonah is heartbroken about this plant, and God is heartbroken about the city of Nineveh. And that's actually a pretty good word, heartbroken, to describe, because it might be concerned, it might be compassion, depending on your translation, but the word is closer to describing how God's feeling, to have your heart broken, to weep for it. So God sees these people. They don't know their right hands from their left hands. They have spiritual blindness. You know, their evil ways have been bad enough to rise up to God. But yet we see this incredible amount of generosity of spirit from God towards the people of this city. Now, what was keeping Jonah from having that same gracious spirit? Let me point out two things. One, we talked about Jonah had this amazing experience of grace in the belly of the whale. Like he was dead and he was rescued. He had literal salvation. And he calls out, salvation belongs to the Lord. And as I was pointing out, he has experienced grace. Grace is not just something his mind, it's something he's experienced. He did not deserve that rescue, and yet he got it. But he's back here. He can't extend that to the Ninevites. And this is actually quite understandable. We don't get grace like the first time we hear it. Usually the way it works is it kind of works deeper, deeper, and deeper into us. Until then, hopefully, it's operating in our foundation. And it's not there yet for Jonah. That's not surprising. I think we could see ourselves. Secondly, Jonah's nationalism seems to have blinded him. So Jonah at this point seems to care more about the interest and security of himself and his own country than he does the people of Nineveh. So it's always easier to assume that God is on the side of us than our enemies. And Jonah, when he finds out that God's love actually extends out to these enemies, he is not happy. And I said in the first half of the sermon, it's understandable. These people were a threat to Jonah and his people. And God is asking Jonah to go along with something that is very hard. But being a good citizen of the northern kingdom in Jonah's mind has trumped being a prophet of God. So let's think about this, how this might relate to us. I've had a number of conversations with people over the years about this topic of nationalism. And I have talked to a lot of people who love God and love their country. And I've never heard one of them say, if at the end of the day, if I had to choose, you know, country's going to trump God. I've never heard anybody say that. I think the reality, though, is much trickier than that. We have swam in this water for so long that we've kind of seen often being a good American and being a good Christian as quite compatible. And it's really, really easy to kind of mix those identities out. Now, hear me out. I appreciate so much about our country. I love our country in many ways. But Jonah appreciated his country. Jonah loved his country. These were God's people. So we've got to be careful. We cannot completely vilify our country or our history, which as some might do, nor can we completely idolize or whitewash our country and its history. Both are wrong, both are inaccurate, both are unhelpful. But what we try to do is remove these blinders that we often don't even know are there. And what we need to remember is that we can't actually be equal parts American and Christians. We can love our people, we can love our country, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our allegiance is to King Jesus. That's who we answer to. And that's not always easy. And the reason why it's so important that we keep our citizenship and our allegiance to Jesus Christ in front of us is because we will mix these identities up. Without even knowing it, we're pushed to care more about our own nation's interests, our own nation's security, than the other races and nations and ethnicities of the world. So Jonah's been blinded by his nationalism. But compare that to God's heart. Compare Jonah's callous heart to God's weeping heart. God is telling Jonah, why are you not weeping for these people like I am? We're seeing here real compassion. You know, compassion's not hard to kind of say or think, but real love and compassion moves you to pain, to sadness. And how interesting is this, that our God, we see a big picture of God in the Old Testament, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the universe, makes himself vulnerable enough to hurt, to weep for these people in Nineveh. And yet Jonah can't do that. So we need to think about this in terms of nations and other people, but I want to invite you, probably more likely you're going to try to work it into your life on a daily basis, because the reality is we confront people who are spiritually lost all the time, who do not know their left hand from their right hand, and we have different ways that we can respond. Do we respond with self-righteousness? Do we respond in indifference? Do we not care about them? Or are we like God where it grieves our heart? So God doesn't name evil good, but he's also not indifferent to it. He's compassionate. And man, does our culture need a dose of God's heart right now or what? Like, it seems like the norm in our culture today is when we disagree with someone, we're moved to anger, we're moved to self-righteousness, we thank God we're not like them, we mock them online, we mock their opinions online. When bad things happen to them, we say, that's what you deserve. This is not the heart of God. Our hearts are so often so much closer to Jonah's calloused heart than God's. And I found myself very convicted by this week. When people disagree with me, when I don't agree with someone, does it move me to compassion or does it move me to anger? As Christians, we are moved, should be moved to compassion. What a beautiful picture of God this is. And I want to, for all the Mennonites out there, this is the Old Testament. So we've got some images of God that we struggle with. This portrait of God is in the Old Testament. Don't throw out the Old Testament. That's our story, and there's nuanced pictures of God in the Old Testament. But when you see the weeping and the tears, it's almost hard not to think about Jesus. Because in Luke's gospel, as Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem, he too gets this glimpse of destruction. He sees that one day this town is going to be in rubble, that the Romans are going to come and siege and destroy it. And when Jesus catches this vision, it breaks his heart. It's always a powerful scene to me in Luke's gospel. As he's on the coming into the city, he's just weeping. And this way, Jesus is, in many ways, the anti-Jonah. Jonah goes outside the city of Nineveh and wants to die because death and destruction didn't come to his enemies. Jesus goes into the city and dies for his enemies. From the shelter east of the city, Jonah seethes in anger at mercy and compassion God extended to the enemies. From the cross, Jesus says to the ones who had beaten him, who had tortured him, and were now killing him, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this book of Jonah, it begins with a command from God and it ends in a question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And what's really interesting about this book is that question just kind of hangs in the air. It's a weird ending. So at first, as you kind of rest with this, it's a question to Jonah, but as you continue to rest with it, it then comes to us. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Will we join God in mission in sharing our faith and our love with our neighbors? Will we have a heart like God's where we move to compassion so much that it hurts? So one final thing, where does Jonah come out here? We've followed this crazy, like sometimes it seems like Jonah's on the right track and sometimes it seems like he's on the wrong track. What's the final verdict on Jonah? We're not told how he responds to God's question. But some people have speculated that the answer is in this book. That we know this story of the fish, of the prayer in the belly, of Jonah's encounter alone with God east of Nineveh. Because Jonah goes back to the northern kingdom and he tells it. And unless Jonah has grasped God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, unless it is moving down into a more foundational place in his life, Jonah doesn't tell this story. He looks too bad. But Jonah can go home to the northern kingdom, secure in God's love and grace, and he can tell the story. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this picture of your weeping heart to the east of Nineveh, Lord. Lord, we're challenged by it. Your compassion and love for those who do not know what they're doing, who may be against you, Lord, and yet your heart is compassion for them. And we see this most fully through Jesus Christ, Lord. We want to see a full picture of you, God. We may not always want it at the time, but God, that is what's going to draw us closer to you. That's going to expand our understanding of you. It's going to make us more faithful followers of Jesus. So I ask that you just move in us the desire to see you as you are, even the parts of that might make us a little uncomfortable. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.